Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 6th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, a prophet is not without honor, meaning that he has honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, we don't often talk about the pastoral office up here, but we should. And I think this question is important. What is it that parishioners owe to their pastors? I think it's important because we see that even in our catechism. This is a big question, isn't it? I mean, we should honor our pastors. God has set them over us so that they might guide us in the ways of God. And for that, and for their office, we should hold pastors in the highest esteem. I know that I do those pastors who are my pastors. We owe obedience to our pastors, that when he speaks from the pulpit according to the word of God, we should obey. And we trust our pastors too. We know that when the pastor speaks the absolution, we trust it. We trust we are forgiven. When he delivers to us the sacrament, we trust that he's acting in the place of Jesus, in the stead of Christ. When it comes to the pastor of a church, parishioners owe their pastor their honor, obedience, and trust. And we know the main reason is behind this, that this is the person that God has put into the pulpit. And we look at our pastor the way that God would have us look at him. And God has set the example there. Not that a pastor is perfect, but that a pastor is representing God, especially like this. Now, sadly, it doesn't always go that way in every church and in every time and in every place. And I'm not talking about anything here, of course, but it is that pastors today are among the least trusted professions. And you might think that that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but it's true. According to a Gallup poll done just 3 years ago, pastors are the 12th least trustworthy profession in our society. And I mean, you can hardly blame the people, right? When you have pastors who are bilking people out of their money, when you've got pastors like we talked about last week who are telling you that you won't get sick or disease as long as you have enough faith, and pastors who groom and then sleep with their parishioners, and pastors who abuse the sheep of their church, lording it over them like some kind of dictator, it's no surprise that pastors have become among the least trustworthy in all the nation. It's really an amazing thing. I was thinking about this actually just the other day. When I was out on my vicarage, I would wear my collar, right? My clergy collar. And I wasn't really used to it then. I still didn't like it a lot back then. And honestly, I really don't like it all that much right now. But it's my uniform, so I wear it. But you know, I'd be driving down the roads of Missouri. And if you've ever driven in Missouri, especially St. Louis, it's insane. You think Chicago is bad, St. Louis is worse. Because in St. Louis, in Missouri, drivers aren't required to take driver's ed. So everybody just does what they want, which is fun. But I'm driving along on the roads, on the highways, to my vicarage. I'm in my collar. I'm not going super fast, probably about 5 miles over, you know, kind of the speed of traffic. And I realize, as I'm doing this, that I'm pretty much the fastest person on the road. And the reason is that when people would come and move to overtake me, they would lean out their windows in order to flip me off because I wasn't going as fast as them, and realize that I was wearing my collar, and then they would stomp on the brakes like I was the police and slowly creep up behind me. Now, today when this happens, I just get flipped the bird. That's how this goes. Pastors aren't trustworthy in our society today, or at least they're not treated that way, and that is a shame. I can tell you that I, as a pastor, try to be faithful. That is the promise that I made to you in my installation. That is the one thing that I promised you, that in all things I would be faithful to the word of God, that I would not lead the people astray, that I would be with the people where they need. And sometimes I'm good at that. And sometimes I fail at that. And when I fail, I certainly need to repent of that. I ask your forgiveness if it's ever been you that I've failed personally. But here's the thing. When it comes to the pastor-parishioner relationship, there is a mutual trust between the two. I trust that my parishioners are going to tell me what's going on in their lives. I trust that. I trust that they'll tell me when they go into the hospital, and I'm guessing that you can all figure out how well that's going. I trust that my parishioners are living according to the Word of God. And certainly as I visit with people and discover things that should not be, those things are called sins, those sins must be called out. And my parishioners need to trust that I'm a man above reproach, that I'm not one who's going to preach falsely. I'm not one who's going to hold up my own power and my position as something to lord it over the people, but be someone who ministers according to the Word of God. Jesus was such a minister. You have to imagine Jesus, his family, his brothers and sisters probably grew up hearing all the stories about Jesus' birth. And you got to imagine, too, that when it comes to family disputes, no one was ever able to blame Jesus for anything, right? Well, who hit who first? Well, Jesus hit me. Now, come on, Joseph, you know that's just not true. All right, who left the lights on? Well, Jesus left the lamps going when he went out. Not James, you know. Who didn't watch the animals? Well, Jesus didn't want to do it. Judas, come on. You know Jesus doesn't sin. It's not true. Mary and Joseph both would have known that their firstborn did not sin. And the kids would have tried to blame him anyway. But it never would have worked. And you have to believe that this is kind of a Joseph situation. Joseph from the Old Testament, where his brothers looked at him and were jealous, just like Jesus' brothers and sisters looked at him and were jealous of him. Now, don't get me wrong. In the story of Joseph, you've got a sinner. Joseph, who was prophesied to be a great man, wasn't really very humble when he told his brothers and his father and his mother about all of his dreams that he was having and how they would all bow down to him. And so you can understand how it is that his brothers would be jealous of Joseph. And I think you can start to see how his family would be jealous of Jesus. Although in Jesus' case, he was humble. I don't think he wandered around saying, "Well, you know, I'm God, so you better listen to me." Instead, he would live in his family. He would love his mother and father and brothers and sisters to the end. And yet still, even in that love, they would honestly doubt that he was the Messiah. And we know that they doubted that he was the Messiah. In fact, they were not converted, most of them, until after his resurrection and ascension. We know that James, the brother who became the bishop over Jerusalem, didn't believe in Jesus, even though he was with them through almost all of his ministry, didn't believe until after Jesus' resurrection. James went on even to be kind of counted among the apostles, but he wasn't converted until the resurrection. Even in Jesus' love that he had for all people, he was not respected. And so much so that people sought to murder him. And so they did. You can imagine then that his brothers and sisters probably had a little bit of this going on in their own hearts. After all, doesn't Jesus say that if you hate your brother or your sister, right, that you've committed murder against them? You have to think that these people are feeling that. And so Jesus, being the minister and the minister of ministers, probably was not well respected in his own family. What about even his relatives? His aunts, uncles, his cousins? The only ones we know for sure, other than Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, who believed in him, was John the Baptist. Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably long dead by the time Jesus started his public ministry, but John the Baptist was there. And he certainly believed, pointing to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Mary, as she went about all her life, she treasured these things in her heart. But you can even see in certain circumstances throughout the New Testament how she was carried along by the wishes and demands of her children, how she would call Jesus back to them because everyone thought that he had gone crazy. And so Mary, even knowing that he is the Son of God, was even led astray on occasion. But Jesus, even among his own relatives, is not honored as a prophet. And Jesus, in his own hometown, Well, you can see the questions that they ask. Where did this man get these things? What kind of wisdom does he have? How is he able to do these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't they all with us? We watched this kid grow up. We watched him struggle to learn to be a carpenter. We know he didn't go to the rabbinical schools. How is it that he is so smart teaching these things? Who does he think he is to give us commands? Jesus was not respected in his own hometown or among his own relatives or among his own family. And so it is that pastors, who are what we would today call prophets according to the biblical standard of what the prophet is, even they are not respected. It was when I entered into the ministry about, 8 years ago? That a couple people from my home congregation told me, well, you know, now we can call you back to be our pastor. And I can tell you that I got a little weird with that, a little uncomfortable about the statement. Because the thought of going back to my home congregation and ministering to people who literally watched me grow up was a little scary. Because literally in the narthex there, in an area that recounts the history of the congregation, there's a picture of me with a kid in a headlock. That would be a little weird coming in as their pastor. Can you imagine how they would have treated me? So it's true. The prophet is not well respected. And why is that? What is a prophet to do? What is a pastor to do? You see, a prophet is not just one who predicts the future. I mean, that's some of the work that the prophet could potentially do. Although most of the time in the scriptures, if you see what's going on, that doesn't happen. A prophet, instead, is to speak the word of God to the people. Well, you might say, Pastor, the prophets of the Old Testament, they heard directly from God, and that's absolutely true. But Hebrews tells us that in the former days, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. But now in these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so it is that as a prophet slash pastor, I need no new word of God to speak to you, but instead I speak to you from the word that has been delivered, the same word preached over the course of the last 2,000 years. The prophet merely tells forth the word of God. And that's my job. That is the job. That's what it really is. And yes, it's true, we get suckered into all kinds of things, like worrying about the money of the congregation, or cleaning up vomit in the hallways from the kids during the school year, or cleaning up vomit sometimes from the teachers during the school year, or getting suckered into the yard work, or all the things of the church. And that's perfectly fine. But that's not my job. The job that you've brought me here to do is to study the Word of God, to pray, and to preach God's Word to you. And I'm here to bring the gifts of the church to you. Now, if you look at our Lutheran confession, specifically the Augsburg Confession, the church is the place where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are properly administered. And so it is that the church gathers around the pastor. Not because I have some indelible character that I was given in my ordination. I'm a sinner. I know that. It's a fact. And in fact, I would say I am the worst sinner that I know. If you knew the things that I could do or the things that I could think, you probably would be quite ashamed and go, well, thank goodness I'm not as bad as him. Although, honestly, if you were looking at yourself, you should probably say at the things that you do and the things that you think, well, at least the pastor's not as bad as me. We all know that we are the worst sinner that we know. But it is that the pastor is the center of the congregation, not because he's so much better, that's not true, but because the congregation has entrusted to the pastor the very gifts that were given to the church by Jesus Christ, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. We call this the office of the keys, where in one hand we have a key that forgives sins. It looses the sins from the people that they might also be loosed in heaven. And with, the other hand, it's there to retain the sins of people should they not repent of them. And then to bind those sins to them here and in heaven. That's a very dangerous thing. But it is for all the churches across time and space that the man given the office of the keys is there. They've been appointed within the church. And it's usually one man, but over the course of history, sometimes you have multiple people. But the office is one office, and it's a dangerous thing that we wield in order to forgive sins or to put sins on people. I mean, that's what the church is really all about. We want to be forgiving sins. We really do. But the power of God is here. And there is a man among the congregation on whom you have placed the power of God, not in me, but on me. And the pastoral office then binds and looses the sins of the people. I sometimes think that we would be better off if all of our churches actually got back to this, if we were to exercise that binding key a little bit more. I think if churches did exercise things like excommunication, which is to say, you're not welcome in here until you repent, or and if you don't repent, you will go to hell, or what we call the minor ban, which is when you really need to not be at the supper until you repent. There's a difference kind of in the extremity of the sin that one of those would require, but we don't really do that a whole lot, certainly not as much. I mean, I think you can tell why we would, you can figure out certain things as to what we would do with those keys, right? And I think if we use this more, if we use especially that binding key more, maybe the church would look a little less like the world. Maybe our divorce rate within the church wouldn't be so close to what the world's divorce rate is. Or maybe it would be that our people wouldn't live in sin, living as married couples before they're actually married. And maybe it would be that pastors would be forced to actually preach the Word of God in all of its truth and its purity. And maybe we could finally cast out the heretics from among us who merely claim to be Christian. But a prophet has no honor in his own hometown and among his relatives and among his family. People don't listen to pastors anymore. It seems it's harder and harder to do this. And again, you can't blame all the people in the church for this, but certainly I would hope that you could see the trends of the church even, let's say, over the last 150 years, that we have forgotten that the church is the center of our society, that we've forgotten the pastor, and that the pastor is left only to try anything to get people in the door. They will even sacrifice God's word. Doesn't really make it worth it, does it? You'll notice that Jesus, the preeminent prophet of all prophets, even as he preached truth and purity and love, people walked away from him. They left him, even to the point where, despondent, Jesus looked at his apostles and said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter then has his wonderful confession of faith. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the confession of the church. We've even incorporated it into our liturgies. It's not in our liturgy today, but I think it's in Divine Service 3. We actually sing, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia." This is what the church is to be about, because it is within the bounds of the church. It has put within the people forgiveness and life and salvation to be distributed to all who have need to hear of the mercy of God, the need to hear of the death of Christ for them. But we would be remiss to think that this would not also be for us. That's why you're here, isn't it? And so I tell you very plainly that these gifts have been given to you, the church. You have been given the stewardship of them, and you've given it to me to administer to the people. And so I tell you today, in my role and in my office, that your Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected by men, the one to whom God turned his back on the cross, he has been given over to die for you and to welcome you into eternal life by his life. He forgives your sins. Your sins are all forgiven. And he has given to you his righteousness, the righteousness of God, that you do not need to depend on your works, but you may see that Christ has done it all for you. For you. There is no better news than to be reminded of this week in and week out, because it is that we as the church will always need to hear it. Now, last week, Sunday, we had 10 people in our Sunday morning service, and I can literally then tell you the number of people who remarked on that, even me, guilty among them, that it was a low attendance Sunday. It's getting horrible, Pastor. People aren't just coming to church anymore, Pastor. And that's true. But I would tell you this, that the Lord has not lost one person who belongs to the church. The church never shrinks. The church only ever grows. Now, it might be that there are people within our church, within our congregation, who are not Christians. We don't know that. So we trust instead that the people who are always in the Lord's care will receive it in this place. That's why we give it out so freely in this place. And we trust that we need it for ourselves. We need to know that our Lord will never leave us, nor will he forsake us, because it's true. You are not alone. The Lord is with you. He has not forsaken you in any way. He has been with you since the moment you were conceived, and he will be with you until the moment you die, and you will be with him forever then in the resurrection of the dead. The Lord makes the church grow. It might be that congregations open and close. I've reminded you many times of this, that of all the congregations listed in the New Testament, all of them, except two, are closed. All of them have shut their doors over the millennium. The only two, by the way, that remain open today are the Ethiopian church that was started by the Ethiopian eunuch and the church in Antioch. Those two churches continue on. All of the rest of them are gone. They've shut their doors. Now, is it that your Lord does not care for these churches? Does it mean then that our Lord might not care for you? No. No matter what we're going through as a church, even now in this season of change, looking at potential partnerships with other congregations, whatever it may be that our Lord has in store for us, whether we join together with another church, whether we merge with another church, whether we have a dual parish with another church, or we close our doors to SPI forever, your Lord takes care of you, and he will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. He has given to you his word that you may lean on him in every trial and tribulation. He has given to you his word to be faithfully preached in all the churches. And he has delivered to you his sacraments, which give the wonderful gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation to you in a very tangible way. And he has not given these gifts just to this congregation, but he has given them to his church. You will find these gifts in his church no matter where you go. Whether you're called away because of a job, whether you're called away because of the circumstances of life, whether it is that this church closes its doors and you're forced to find a new congregation, these gifts belong to you. They belong to the church, and they're yours. Our Lord will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. It may be that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown or among his relatives or among his family, but our Lord honors you. He has given you honor just as you owe him honor. He honors you by inviting you here to listen to him. And as he teaches, we listen to him as he comes to us out of his word. We listen to him as he comes out of us in our prayers. We listen to him as our hymnody teaches us of our Jesus. We listen to him when our pastor teaches us and preaches about this good news of Jesus Christ for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, of the life everlasting. He honors us with that invitation, and we discover that we are honoring him. Our Lord has that honor. And amazingly, you are greater than Jesus' hometown. You are greater than his relatives, and you are greater than his family. When his family comes to collect him, he looks at the crowds and he asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" I tell you the truth, whoever does the will of God, which that means whoever listens to me, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. You are counted even more highly than Jesus' family because you are listening to him. You belong to him by faith. And if this is true, then the honor that you have for Jesus is good, because this day you've been led to this place. You've been led to confess your sins. And in repentance prayer, it is leading you even to have Jesus put into your mouth this day, that you would feel the forgiveness of God within you forever. Our Lord may be without honor in so many places, and just as much his representatives, but he is not without honor here in this church. He loves you, this congregation, this people. He loves you. And so we honor him, we trust him, we obey him. And when he tells us that we will be with him forever, trust in our Lord. Trust in the honor that you have for him, because our Lord has lifted you also to a place of honor. And you will see it when he raises you also into life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.